Well, the new year has started in God's calendar, and you can see the sun shining out there, and things are flowering, and it's pretty, and with that, soon we'll have the Passover coming, and it made me think as I was preparing the past several years, United, so our church has had about 10,000 people attend the Feast of Tabernacles. I saw there was 9,547 2 years ago when my family attended in Panama, and it made me rough estimate the same for Living Church of God and for CAGWA, Church of God Worldwide Association. I'm just kind of rough estimating, and with some additional from the small groups we have, that's about 30,000 people attending the Feast of Tabernacles, a very special and meaning-filled feast as we learn and come to understand what it's telling us, and then the eighth day after that, and what a day that is. And it's one day, but not now, but one day the world will know what that day is about, and they will live it out, the message of the eighth day that day holds. But I thought 30,000 people attending those days, and I looked up world population just a couple days ago. 8.1 billion was listed, and divided that by 30,000. So that's on this earth, on our home planet, suggests about one person out of every 270,000 people are keeping God's holy days. So it kind of tells you a little bit about how special it is just to have our seats here. And I thank God for those seats and when we sit down to feast, for sure. So the days that we're about to start with Passover dawning, now, that's how rare these days and that knowledge are. And it does make you wonder some, or it can. If that's the case, one person out of every 270,000, are these days really needed? And modern churches, which is what I came out of, modern Christianity says no, and the world as a whole says we're clearly not interested right now. And I'll talk to anybody who wants to, but I just knew better than talking to my friend I mentioned. Are these days still needed as we're just about to begin our annual trip through God's seven holy days? So my thought today was that this is maybe a good time as we're getting ready to do this to just examine these days, to briefly look at these days and the joy and the comfort and the hope. You know, Mr. Shaby said the same thing, that it's associated with them, the learning that comes from moving through them in each year, and a new year that we're about to do that again as God teaches us and all they mean. And I routinely say about these, they mean what life is all about. It's the meaning of human existence. It's in these days. It's the plan of God. It is the meaning of life. It's why we're here. And I used to hear, what is the meaning of life? And there really is none. Well, there is, and that's what these days we're about to start moving through are all about. So my title today is The Meaning of Human Life, Revealed in 7 Days. Are days that important really gone? As modern Christianity teaches, I mentioned unleavened bread. I had never heard of that. Growing up in the Baptist church, I had never heard of it. To my knowledge, never mentioned. Are these days still needed? Are they still here? And the answer is yes, of course, they are absolutely required to understand the incredible plan being worked out by two gods. And what an amazing thing that is to say, by our Father and our older brother, Jesus Christ, these days are required to understand. And that's part of the calling. That's what they're doing. They're telling us this is what we're doing. And we'd like you to participate, if you will, because we're going to need a lot of help in the next day. So a remarkable invitation. And I believe all here are aware observance of the holy days was commanded by God for his people in Leviticus 23 as an ordinance forever. So I won't visit the Old Testament to show that because you know it's there and modern Christianity does as well and they don't debate that was done for Old Testament Israel. It does make me think most religious people today, and I'm speaking of the umbrella now covered by the word Christian, And sometimes when people ask me my religion, I actually hesitate to say Christian, because it means something different. Now, I try to say the original church established by Christ, most under that umbrella don't realize what's easily found, and that's God's law is still in effect. And these days are tied to that. God's law is still in effect, and that's not hard to find. We could go to Genesis 26:5. I won't go there, but point I'm trying to make is God's law was in effect before the old covenant was established, before Mount Sinai, and then it was part of the old covenant, and it remains in effect after. And in Genesis 26:5, we're told that Abraham kept God's laws. So we had Abraham, and then son Isaac, and then son Jacob, and then Joseph, and then captivity in Egypt, and then the Exodus from that, and then the time in the wilderness, and then we had Mount Sinai. So that's how long before the old covenant that Abraham was keeping God's laws. So those outside the church don't realize that those laws, and that includes the Sabbath, were a covenant, a commandment of God before the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai. And that means before the Old Covenant. I'll just read Exodus 16, verses 4 and 5, because as I said, it's really not hard to find these and show these. Exodus 16, verses 4 and 5, and this will be familiar to you. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them." So they haven't reached Mount Sinai yet. There is no Ten Commandments. There is no Old Covenant. And God says, "I'll rain down this bread that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And to do that, they had to know that. "And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much on as they gather daily." So we could ask, what day is the sixth day? And of course, it's the day before the Sabbath. So this was the test God mentioned. And yet we have no Ten Commandments yet. So my point is, God's law was already in effect. He would test them about the Sabbath law in this case. And modern Christianity doesn't realize God's Sabbath predates the Old Covenant. That would have been one that Abraham was keeping, as we just read here, for the test of Israel. And it also postdates the Old Covenant, which we find evidence throughout the New Testament that these days have not been done away with. But what about God's seven-day holy day plan? Are these high Sabbath days still important? Because I didn't know anything about them until I stumbled in, and it took me a little while to learn about them as I ate that pizza. And the question I was asking, were they kept by the New Testament church, the one that Christ established after his death when he came back for those 40 days and set everything in place? Were they kept by the New Testament church? And that's an important question, because if they were, it would show that they weren't done away with by his death. They weren't done away with by Christ. Can we see, if we look today, if they're still present well after the death of Christ, meaning after the end of the Old Covenant? Will we still find the high Sabbath days? Do they continue to be observed as holy days by the very ones that Christ and then his apostles taught, who followed into that New Testament church? And if so, that has important implications for God's church today. And actually, I think we're quite comfortable about these seven holy days and what we're being taught in those. So let's look at these seven most vital of days that we have given by God to us, days we're about to start walking through again, since those sitting here, as I look out, include the one out of every 270,000 people who keep them, who keep these days. So they're introduced each year, if you will, by our soon dawning Passover. So let's start there, because a remarkably clever Satan has gotten rid of Passover. And I didn't hear about Passover either in the Baptist church. But we can see how he started this. Look in Galatians. Galatians in chapter 1. And this is Paul writing here, and he's seeing things. So this is the New Testament church, and he's seeing that people are changing. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. And he steps back and he says, I marvel. I just marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. And we have that other Christianity out there that will say Christ is Christ, who he is, and but too many different things. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So the NIV says, for Paul's words here, I am astonished at what I'm seeing. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. The New Living Translation says, I am shocked. You are turning away so soon from God. So how soon does Satan start attacking this newly established church? And the answer is, as soon as it was there to target, he was there to it. So back to the central question, as today we're looking ahead toward the starting of this year's journey through these days and through what God reveals as the meaning of human life that is contained within them. Do we need the Passover? Do we need Christ's sacrifice? And it's really a non-question, isn't it, to ask something like that? But this day, Passover, is truly gone. Out there where I came from, it is truly gone outside of God's church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, and there's something else out there, and I guess we're passing through it now because I heard too many happy Easters last week with the replacement. It is lost in the modern church that now has that day Easter. And it seems harmless, but it's really not. It's really not. I'll briefly review. We know Satan's religious system is called Babylon, and Mr. Shaby mentioned in Revelation 13, you can read about that system. Revelation 17 as well, where we see that, that's the system that this comes from. Any web search you do using the words, just two words, Easter pagan, provide almost unending evidence that this high day of modern Christianity, I remember it well, Easter had its start in Babylonian worship system. And I've given full messages about that, where that day came from. And the goddess Ishtar, I say I-S-H-T-A-R, it's really pronounced Easter too, looks like Ishtar. How she crept into modern Christianity, I won't do that now, but considering the reality that modern Christianity has lost God's Passover, and has something else, another day kept on another day, a different time on purpose. And this day is named after the Babylonian moon goddess. And it makes me consider God's caution in Exodus 23:13. I'll read that because it is a strong one and it applies to this day that I used to keep called Easter, the highest day in modern Christianity. And God says in Exodus 23:13, make no mention of the name of other gods. And he's talking about in a worshiping way, nor let it be heard from your mouth. Don't even let it come out of your mouth. So if I'm up here extolling that system in a worshiping way, well, that's what this is talking about. We find similar in Hosea 2:17 and Joshua 23:7 and Psalm 16:4. God says, don't let their names even come out of your mouth. So that's how he feels about these things imported from Babylon. So it might seem noteworthy and really even stunning to me from these biblical cautions that the modern church, his most popular day, is named after a Babylonian goddess, Ishtar, Easter. Very name of a Babylonian goddess, and this is one to whom, among other things, adult humans and even newborn babies were sacrificed. But there's even much more than that. This Easter, this celebration, all by itself denies that Christ is Christ. So you can see why Satan wants to get rid of the Passover and drop Easter in its place. this day denies that Christ is Christ. Well, how does it do that? And it is in the schedule that's built into it. It removes the one sign that Christ gave of that he is who he says he is. And we can look in Matthew 12 for that one sign. I think you'll recognize it. Matthew 12 and verse 38. So I think the Pharisees are troubling him a bit here. Yeah. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." As if they hadn't already seen enough, most of them, of what Christ could do. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So he said, that's the only sign you get. That when I'm killed, I'm going to spend 3 days and 3 nights in that grave. And the biblical word for day is yom. It's Y-O-W-M. And it is defined as a 24-hour day. And it's used in the context here in Matthew 12 of having a day portion, a light portion, and a dark portion. And Christ describes the same light and dark portion of 3 days here. Modern humans in general are totally unaware that this has happened, but today's Easter crucifixion resurrection schedule is different. And you know it starts with Good Friday, with the wrong idea. I saw one of those Beyond Today's that was beside the one we watched was titled The Crucifixion Was Not on a Friday, was the title of that. So we start by spanning Good Friday to Easter Sunday morning. And if we do that, well, we can say, let's start on Friday, and then we have Friday night. And then we have Saturday night, but Christ rises Sunday morning. There's only 2 nights in there. You can't work 3 nights out of that. There's no way you can do it. So we're right away missing the one sign Christ said we'll give. And if you go to the Catholic Church and talk about the daylight portion, they'll say, well, that little piece of daylight on Friday, it was really Wednesday when Christ was sacrificed, was probably about 15 minutes long or so because they were really rushing to get him into the grave before the first day of unleavened bread dawn. But they'll say that little piece of light is the day. That's one day. Now, that's not biblical, but that is the justification. And then we have Saturday, the next day. And then Christ rose Easter Sunday morning with that glimmer of light. That's the third day. So those are counted that way. And again, that doesn't work either. Both nights and days don't work here. And even worse than that, we could go to John 20, verse 1, where Mary arrived at the grave when it was still dark and the stone was rolled away and he was gone. And that's because he arose Saturday before sundown. Before that Sunday morning, there was no period of light on that Sunday morning. So this Easter schedule doesn't work. And then if we compare that with Christ's one sign, it denies who Christ is. So, you know, it just assures me that Satan is real and he's out there. There's no way this could have happened. Christianity's biggest day is a Babylonian moon goddess that denies Christ as Christ. But it gets even a little more scary than that, because this is also the heart of the false teaching. This false teaching is the basis for Sunday being the day of worship and being called the Lord's Day because Christ was raised on that day. There's nothing biblical either about, okay, so therefore we make a new Sabbath with that day, but that's what's happened. And it's been used to replace God's Sabbath based on this incorrect idea that Christ rose on a Sunday morning, used to justify replacing of the seventh day Sabbath, Saturday, with the first day of the week, Sunday. So we see how much is tucked into these things. Few modern Christians realize any of this. Few realize that it wasn't until, well, it was March 7, 321 AD, or almost 300 years later, that Roman Emperor Constantine issued his civil decree using this Easter timing that we have here to make Sunday the day of rest from labor and that law stated, all judges and civil people and the craftsmen shall rest on the venerable day of the sun. So Constantine was a sun worshiper. He never gave that up. And those are revealing words there. You'll rest on the day of the sun. Our sun god, after which the early Catholic Church embraced that change and began navigating Sunday into Christianity. And that used a lot of poor treatment if we go back through history on those who wouldn't follow. And Mr. Shavey just talked about that again, of what's coming with this coming system, that you will worship on our day. You will join our religion, or you won't be able to buy or sell or use money. So this is all lost in modern Christianity, and something I covered too in a recent message not long ago about Peter not being the first pope, because that's really how the Catholics claim authority to do all this. And then they readily admit, the Catholic Church readily admits that they're doing these things, that they have done these things, that they issued a new Sabbath day into the form of Christianity that they have. And I'll quickly read a few of these admissions, because it's kind of, well, how open they are about this, how very open they are that they did this, and they feel they have the authority to do this under the incorrect idea that Christ gave Peter unique authority to even change God's word. That wasn't true, which we saw a few messages ago, and then made him the first pope, which again we saw is not biblically or historically verifiable. But things from, unless they're common on the internet, here's one from James Cardinal Gibbons, who was a Catholic archbishop. So listen to how plain this is. Is Saturday the seventh day according to the Bible and the Ten Commandments? I answer yes. So this is this Catholic archbishop. Is Sunday the first day of the week? And did the Catholic Church change the seventh day, Saturday, for Sunday, the first? I answer yes. James Cardinal Gibbons. Did Messiah change that day? I answer no. So, not hard to find. Here's another one from Cardinal Gibbons. You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday, which started really with Constantine. And that's true, and that's what caught Mr. Armstrong when he was first challenged, that very one there. You will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify. So look what they've done. Why do we get rid of the Sabbath? Well, it looks back to the creation. It looks ahead to the kingdom. It's a good day to get rid of. As we see again, just more proof Satan is out there. One more here. The Catholic Church, by virtue of her divine authority. When I did, Peter was not first pope, and read that, I said, who says? But they say, and so does this coming system, by virtue of her divine authority, changed the day. And they're speaking of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. So they are quite open about this, claiming that authority. And so modern Christianity has fully embraced something clearly non-biblical, something derived in Babylon, where this started. Easter has become the replacement of Passover with its eggs and its rabbits and other things. It's the wrong day each year. It's the wrong resurrection schedule. It denies Christ, and Passover is gone in modern Christianity. So back to the biblical day, Passover. In spite of all that, do we still need it? Do we still need it? Did Christ have to die? And the answer to that question is Christ's sacrifice, which we're trying to hide in the modern church. Christ's sacrifice is the pivotal event in God's plan to save humanity. So if you're Satan, yes, we've got to get rid of that. The pivotal event to save humanity. Can't say much more important words than those about why Satan has worked so hard to get rid of them. This is the pivotal event in God's plan for a spirit family, which is what it's all about. For a spirit family, it'll be a family of the greatest joy. And the world doesn't know that. This is why Christ came. This is why he went through what he went through. Why he allowed himself to be killed. Let's make sure that's true. Let's look at John 12. Is that why Christ did that? John 12, in verse 27. And so this is where Christ is being crucified. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Question mark. Should I say this, Father, save me from this hour? And no, the answer is, but for this purpose I came to this hour. This is why I came here, for this purpose. It's for the family being built. This day, this act, becoming our Passover sacrifice is why Christ came. And this remains the case today. Nothing has changed. Verse 47. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world. Why did Christ come? But I came to save the world. Here, so this is ongoing. This remains the case. Passover remains important and in effect. And we could look in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. I won't go there. But that's a place where Paul, and this is well after the death of Christ, still referred to him as our Passover. Our Passover. This is why we still have and continue to need the Passover, where we recognize that Christ came and covered the cost for us and started a plan towards saving all willing humans, and it's called the Holy Day Plan that was started. Do we need Passover each year, the day that introduces these high days? And the answer is yes, it is the pivotal event in God's plan to save humanity and to build that family. And the modern church has lost it. They have a day named after a Babylonian goddess. And God's church, God's people, hold fast instead to the biblical Passover, recognizing the importance of this day still remains. So, okay, what comes next? And do we still need it? Immediately after the Passover, so this is our accepting of the sacrifice of Christ in God's way of life rather than Satan's way of life. Immediately after the Passover comes which high day? Which festival? And that is the totally foreign to this world. As I said, I hadn't heard of it. I had not heard of it. Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if I mentioned that at work, I'd get that, huh? Look. Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's view some New Testament places where these days are recorded in ways that show they're still different. Days, something different after the death of Christ, and see if there may be actual instruction to even keep the days of Unleavened Bread for the modern church as we start our walk through these days again as a new year has dawned and we're walking toward that millennium and that kingdom as we aim even for the feast. And the last day, the eighth day, because that's exactly what we're doing each year as we reach this time of year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures immediately after the Passover. What? What does it picture after we've accepted Christ, the next step in the fulfillment of God's plan for each of us? And that is our work to leave lives of sin. To change, as Mr. Shaby just said, to repent, to change, to have a different goal, very comforting one, to leave lives governed by Satan rather than God. So let's see if this sounds logical. After God, through Christ's sacrifice, has forgiven us of our sins, what are we to do? After Passover, well, we strive to leave that life of sin and to leave Satan's way and to follow Christ. Is this festival recorded that shows that, to put that away, as if it might still be important for God's people after Christ's death? So look in Acts 20. Acts 20 here, so these are Luke's writings, and the first six verses in Acts 20 describe traveling by Paul to different areas, and I'll just start in verse 5. So Christ has died. The New Testament church is alive. Paul is working in that way. The men going ahead, these men going ahead, so some were sent ahead, waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So here we find that Paul waited until the days of unleavened bread were mentioned. We have this feast mentioned by name, by its feast name, 25 years after the death of Christ, as if this feast may still exist for Paul, that I wait to travel until the Feast of Unleavened Bread has passed as a festival. We're not told much except for that Paul waited until after these days to start his journey. So if they weren't different, we might question, well, why is it described this way here? But there's more than that that we can find in verses where, in this case, Paul not only talks about these holy days by name, but also tells the post-resurrection church members to keep them. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 to see that. And here Paul was talking about immorality that was a problem in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 5, and as we read, notice the Feast of Unleavened Bread language he uses teaching the members here. Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 5, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he is who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So puffed up, you'll recognize that as in bread with leaven in it, a symbol of the days of unleavened bread. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So here we have more language of that festival, leaven, leavening of the lump. And this again is 25 years after the death of Christ. And we could ask, are these days gone or do we find something different here? Paul also uses language of the Passover season, as well as symbols of days of unleavened bread. Look in verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new person, a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So this is a section about immoral behavior in the Corinthian church, but here Paul says, you are truly unleavened. So how does that happen? How did that happen? Mentioning the Passover, and the answer is because they've just come through Passover. They've come through Passover, where sin is annually removed, and they've rededicated themselves to Christ in this ceremony, God in Christ. Otherwise, Paul couldn't describe them as you're unleavened. You're truly unleavened. And so what should you do next in that case, having come out of Passover? Verse 8 here, therefore let us keep the feast. So very direct words. You've become unleavened. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So what feast again begins the day after Passover? And what did Paul tell them to do? Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So still the same way we keep it now. Paul told them they've been puffed up and sinful and to purge that out, and representing their sin, of course. And that's the feast that annually falls immediately after Passover that does that. And what else accompanied Paul's instruction here talking about that? Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast, which clearly here is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is well after, well, it's about 25 years after Christ's death here in the New Testament church. And it is important for us today to see this and to continue doing this as we're waiting for the return of Christ, because these days remind us that after accepting Christ in the Passover, his sacrifice with help from God, the Holy Spirit, we still must work to remove and avoid a sinful life symbolized by that unleavened bread. So it's clearly a lesson that remains valuable for God's people today and was used in exactly that manner by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 5. Let us keep the feast to the members. The next feast of the spring holy days is Pentecost. So we'll do our count 50 as we move toward that. And it represents so much Old Testament giving of the law, New Testament giving of the Holy Spirit, that small initial church, the small field, the small harvest of Pentecost, it represents the first resurrection. It represents the first fruits. It represents the small group that keeps these days. Looking ahead toward that large salvation later. So it's hard to imagine doing away with a day that helps us remember and focus on all these things. Did something among the most important things to ever occur on that high day, on Pentecost, and again after the death of Christ? Drop back to Acts in the first chapter. And we can consider some logic here of just these things happening as they did. Acts 1 and verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, so this is when he was crucified, when he was killed, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Christ had died, and here he had returned to show himself to them, and his resurrection occurred just before sundown. I mentioned on the Sabbath day, within the days of unleavened bread that falls, and the next day being the count 50 we use to move toward this holy day, this Pentecost that we're considering now. Verse 4 here, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them to not depart. So this is when Christ came back to show them himself after being crucified and stayed with them for 40 days. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Christ did stay with them 40 days, bringing them close to Pentecost. And consider with me, if Christ, by his death and by his initiation of the new covenant, had just done away with the holy days, and the Feast of Pentecost as a critical day in the plan of salvation, would it make sense to then turn around and use the day just for that? A critical day, an ongoing part of the plan of salvation. Look at Acts 2, why he told them to wait. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rush of a mighty wind, and filled the whole room where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So this occurring on Pentecost, and began to speak with other tongues or other languages if the Spirit gave them ability. And we could continue here reading through the verses up to 21 about the beginning of the New Testament church, this ecclesia again, the called out ones in a post-resurrection time on the day of Pentecost. So nothing done away with that day as we see this. Does Luke write elsewhere in Acts about Pentecost with language of this still being the day of Pentecost? We're in Acts. Go back to Acts 20. Acts 20 and verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying. Well, what was his interest? Why is he hurrying? He's hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Well, if it was gone, what difference does it make? If it wasn't still a special day from other days, what difference would it make? The New Living Translation says for this. Let me see, I jumped ahead there. Okay, so that's Acts, so that is Luke writing about Paul. And we can ask, too, does Paul talk about that feast again as if it's a different day rather than a done-away day? Look in 1 Corinthians 16. And verse 8. just looking in the post-resurrection New Testament church, verse 8, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. So here we find him waiting again for one of these days. I will wait until Pentecost. New Living Translation says, until the festival of Pentecost. So are there still things we can learn from keeping this festival of Pentecost for Christians today? And Pentecost does serve as an annual reminder for us about this divine power from God after accepting Christ's sacrifice, the Holy Spirit. After Christ's sacrifice, Passover. After deciding we want to follow God instead of Satan, days of unleavened bread, we can still be led by the Spirit of God in his modern church. I won't go there, but Romans 8:14 says, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. And so those are big words too, just children of God and what all that really means. So Pentecost, by the same power that transformed the lives of the early Christians in Acts 2, continues to be the power working in God's church today. This remains a vital, invaluable, can't do without festival day in the plan for God's Spirit family. But now let's traverse the time between the small spring harvest, the first fruits. Are the first fruits really out there? And I contend they are, and here they sit between that small spring harvest that is occurring and the very large coming fall harvest of humans into the Spirit family of God. And the next high day is the Feast of Trumpets. First fall holy days will keep, a day that looks toward a major turning point in history, no less than the culmination of the present age of humans, of Satan, and the beginning of a time when Christ reclaims his throne and moves to playing a direct part in world government, in right leadership. So said in another way, this day helps us maintain our focus on nothing less than the return of Christ to establish the kingdom of God. Seems like still a day that we should be paying attention to, doesn't it? It's the time spoken of in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. So what does that really mean? As we consider that he says that universe out there is your inheritance. And here, of the increase of government there will be no end. Big words that have to do with this feast. We could reveal the seven seals of Revelation, parallels in Matthew 24, where Christ interprets what these mean, the seven trumpets, the three woes, the seventh angel sounding that last trumpet that signifies the return of Christ, signifies. I go to Revelation chapter 11 and see the event that this festival pictures. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forevermore. So the same time, forever and ever. And the 24 elders, so these are angelic beings, and we get a picture here of how invested they are in this family and how important it is to them. The 24 elders at this time of Christ taking his power, who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. And we've reached a special time in the Spirit family plan, and that's why these angelic beings are showing this behavior, because they're highly invested in what God is doing. Did Paul talk about this same event, this Feast of Trumpets, that time? Let's look in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Doing pretty familiar things today, I think. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you ignorant. And boy, I sure was. And how God can change things by opening your eyes and letting you see what he's doing. I do not want you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And it makes me think of my wife when her dad died, and then God reached out to her and showed her he'll be okay. So we look forward to that day. I do not want you ignorant that you sorrow as others have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So here we have that second coming with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. That seventh trump, what the Day of Trumpets is about. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Boy, that's a small group. In the Baptist church, we read that as everybody. But here, this is a small group. This is God's church through time, which through most times is pretty small. Those will rise first, and then we who are alive, he's talking about church members, will rise to meet Christ in the air. We could go to 1 Corinthians, I won't do that, 15, resurrection chapter, that this will happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, where Paul gives the same message. So what did Christ say about that day? And that's in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 30, so we're in the Olivet Prophecy here, and he's talking about this Day of Trumpets, this time of his return, Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, that word means in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. There's that seventh trump. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. So a lot of modern Christians don't even think that Christ is really going to return again. It's all symbolic language. He did everything he needed the first time here. Second coming is not really needed, and it's kind of an easy way to think. If we don't have that annual high day every year, Feast of Trumpets, to remind us of Christ's return, focus specifically on what we're reading here. So we still need more than ever the Feast of Trumpets and all that it teaches us each year to look forward toward its fulfillment. What a day it will be. So what absolutely wonderful thing happens after trumpets? What comes next? And this is among many things that have happened. The healing waters have gone out. The Holy Spirit's covering the surface of the earth. And I won't go to Revelation 20 because you know it, verses 1 to 3, that a mighty angel will grasp Satan and bind him for the 1,000 years. We could visit Leviticus 16 about that too. We're speaking of the Day of Atonement now. And Leviticus 16 is a Day of Atonement chapter. And it's about the two goats you're familiar with, and the scapegoat representing Satan, who was released into the wilderness, representing this planet, where he is now for a time, for his time on this planet. So it's about this day, that Day of Atonement. And I'll just read from Leviticus 16, verses 29 to 31, about the Day of Atonement. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your soul. So this is the fasting, what we do on that day, and do no work at all. I want you to step back and think about the plan that I revealed to you. Think about what the two gods are doing. Do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you, someone who's in your employment, works for you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Okay, so back to the New Testament. As with the other holy days, do we find the Day of Atonement spoken of in the New Testament long after the days of Christ, as if it's still a different day? So I'll go back to Acts quite a bit here in Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, about this. Acts 27, Acts 27 and verse 9. And here we have, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, so this happens in the fall of the year when the weather changes, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, telling them not to. But it says here the fast was already over. Well, what fast? And the answer is only one holy day is a day of fasting, the Day of Atonement. And most translations say the fast with a capital F because it is a high day. There is a superscript in my Bible that leads me to Day of Atonement. At the bottom here, the NIV and the Good News translation say the Day of Atonement had passed. The Christian Standard Bible said by now much time had passed and the voyage was already dangerous since the Day of Atonement was over. So the question becomes, well, I'll read from Strong's too about this verse. The word defined as fasting, the Day of Atonement, from nestuo, meaning abstinence, specifically the fast of the Day of Atonement, is how Strong's explains this verse. So if the Day of Atonement was no longer kept by church members, why make a statement about the fast was already over here in this regard? For that year, we're now 30 years after the death of Christ, 30 years after the end of the Old Covenant. And why do we find this day is still important for God's people? Because Satan really doesn't like this one. Do you know what it pictures for him to us? It tells us of that time when he will be bound and removed from us, removal of Satan. So, yeah, you can see the motivation for Satan to get rid of all the things that he has. As we look, God's kingdom and Christ's millennial rule on earth coming. And so there's invaluable information, again, about the plan. About the plan that has been brought to you, that you've been told. We know that Christ kept the Feast of Tabernacles next. And the eighth day, or the last great day of the feast, and we could go to John 7, 1 to 2, and verses 10 to and 14 there. But the question becomes, did the New Testament church still keep it? After he had died, that Feast of Tabernacles after Christ's death. So we're in Acts 18. We're close here to these verses. Acts 18 and verses 20 to 21. Verse 20, when they asked him to stay a little longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast. Okay, so this is Paul again, and he wants to keep a feast in Jerusalem. But I'll return to you, God willing. And so he sailed. And so here we have Paul, and this remains about the same 30 years after this. These high Sabbath days are supposed to be gone, saying that there's a high day coming, and I need to be there. I must keep that. So it raises questions about why someone like Paul would be teaching that, because he said he was taught by Christ for 3 years, he'll tell us, and that he teaches only what Christ taught him. And we can remember, too, that he's the apostle sent to the Gentiles, people who wouldn't have kept these days. So why introduce them to the days to the Gentiles if they're no longer to be kept, if they're just old, outdated Jewish feast days? And so I consider this sometimes Paul's teaching by his words in Galatians 1, 11 to 12, and I won't go there, but think about what this means. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. That's not where I got it. For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation from Jesus Christ. So he's referring to after his experience on the road to Damascus, when Christ talked to him and being struck blind and then spending 3 years being taught, he says, that's what I'm teaching you. That's what I teach you. And implications there are pretty strong, even for modern families and marriages that we accept now, where you'll hear often Christ never said anything against it. Well, Paul certainly did. And here he said, I teach only what Christ taught me. But if we go to, I think it's Leviticus 18 and 20, the God being speaking there was Christ. He did say some things, I'm kind of diverting here, against that lifestyle. So about what we just read here in Acts 18, Forerunner Commentary says about this verse, and also the idea that Paul says Sabbath keeping is no longer commanded. That commentary says, the book of Acts shows Paul in every city keeping the Sabbath, and here telling people, I must keep the feast, which the commentary describes then as the Feast of Tabernacles. LifeHopeAndTruth.com is a site I fell onto, and I thought they did a good job indicating why the Feast of Tabernacles is still to be kept. And the basic answer is that it's in the New Testament. Paul is keeping it 30 years after the death of Christ, and because it looks forward to something. It teaches us about something that hasn't happened yet. And so I'll quote from that site. The sixth festival in God's holy day cycle is the Feast of Tabernacles. This seven-day festival pictures and looks forward to the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Boy, that did not compute in the Baptist church. We didn't have that. Looks forward to this, often referred to as the millennium. Under the supreme authority of God the Father, Jesus Christ will be king over all the earth, and his law, the law of God, will be taught and practiced. And they refer to Zechariah 14:16, which you know, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is in the millennium, a time we haven't reached yet, keeping the feast. And when we had our falling away in worldwide, I remember some ministers trying to explain that by saying, well, these holy days are kind of an on-again, off-again, on-again thing. They were on in the Old Covenant, then they were off in the time of after Christ, and which we're seeing is not true here, with these days still being described as different, and then they're turned back on in the millennium. So I thought kind of an awkward way to try to explain why they don't want to do them anymore. So continuing from that site, lifehopeandtruth.com, after Jesus Christ has returned to the earth, so that's trumpets, taken over rulership and banished Satan, so that's atonement. God will replace human leaders with the resurrected saints. So that's the first resurrection. That's Pentecost. That's the first fruits. How important that is, that as we review these, as we go through them, how much they mean to us. Who will have charge over the earth. So that's the future of the first fruits. And they refer to Luke 19:17 and Revelation 20, verse 4. Very familiar. Can we see, this is them, not me. Can we see this whole plan is pictured by the holy days? The meaning of human life under righteous leadership, the world will quickly change for the better. This will happen because God's way will be taught all over the world. Okay, that's your job. If God was only interested in saving you, there's nothing wrong with the second resurrection. That's the job of the first fruits. God's way will be taught all over the world to people who will then teach, be teachable and want what God offers. They refer to Isaiah 11:9. So I can ask again, do we need these days that Paul was rushing to keep? Do we need the message of the Feast of Tabernacles of the eighth day? What's important about these that we should be looking forward to them? I read from Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And just say, this can't happen. This cannot happen before the message contained in this feast is manifested on the earth. So do we need these days? Would Satan prefer that we too, as has the world, lost the messages? One out of 270,000. It's just kind of, well, too much to take in. Do we need trumpets, the return of Christ, for the first resurrection to start, the millennium? Do we need atonement, the removal of Satan? The millennium, the eighth day, a time for what the Bible calls the fall harvest. The saving of the majority of the world's humans, past, present, and future. If we want to understand what God is truly doing, his purpose for humans, the meaning of human life, his desire for a spirit family, then we must hold fast to these days. So happy soon Passover, and we'll start this.